Okay. We are in Perek Zayin, chapter 7, and it is Pasuk Yud Aleph, verse 11. Instead of just reading ahead and then coming back to reading the Pesukim again, I'm just going to continue on from where we're up to in Pasuk Yud Aleph and discuss it as we go along. So this is still Yechezkel speaking in the name of Hashem, giving the name Israel Musar. He's admonishing them and warning them about the future, about the impending destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. So he says, HaChamas Kamamate Resha. The Chamas, what is Chamas? Not violence. Hamas is theft. The theft arises for the staff of evil. Lo mehem, not from them. Lo mehamonam, not from their multitudes. Lo mehem, not from their descendants. Lo noach b'hem, and there is no noach in them. What is noach? It's a funny word. It's a rare word. So, and there is a discussion and a disagreement as to how to translate it. But Rashi chooses noach to mean there is no one desiring Hashem. There's no one who desires Hashem. Hashem is saying to the Malach, to the angel that he appointed to start the destruction, that those whom he's going to destroy, which unfortunately is the bulk of the Jewish people, that lo mehem, they are not deserving to be saved, lo mehamonam, not their multitudes, lo mehem, and not their descendants, because sometimes you would say, save the parents because of who the descendants are going to be. V'lo no'am b'hem, and there is none amongst them who desire me, who have gaguim for me, is the word that Chazal used. They don't have a desire for me. They don't have a drive to run after me. So therefore, they have to be destroyed. Now, we know that the Bnei Yisrael, the Jews, were admonished and they were punished with the destruction of the first Beis HaMikdash, the first temple, for serious crimes. And they are? Okay, so there's Gilui Arayos, which is immorality, Avodah Zarah, which is idolatry, and
murder,
Ritzicha. Now, that does not mean that there was rampant murder, that there was rampant idolatry, rampant immorality. But it does mean that there was enough that it was more than Hashem tolerated from us. Hashem expects us to be, he expects a higher standard from us. And therefore, how whatever the amount of these three cardinal sins were going on within the Jewish people, it was too much. And so it warranted the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. But here, we have a new sin, which is mentioned, and that's HaChamas, the theft. And the question is, that it would seem funny that should be mentioned here in the face of the other terrible sins. Theft seems to pale in comparison with the other three. Immorality, idolatry, murder, theft. What's theft? I mean, it's not a good thing to do. It's a sin, but it seems out of place over here. But we have a precedent. Another case in history where... What's that? Sodom was not because of theft. Was it?
No.
Okay, with Noah's time, the flood, although at that time they were engaged in terrible, terrible immorality and terrible idolatry, both of those things were going on at that time, but over there the Torah tells us that they were punished because of Hamas, because of theft. Now, what is Hamas? Hamas, the more common word for theft is... What's that? Gezel or Geneva. Those are the two words that are usually used for theft. Chamas is a very special type of theft. And here's what this theft means. The Medrash tells us that the difference between chamas, which means theft, and the other two, Geneva, Gezela, which also both mean theft, is that Geneva or Gezela refer to theft of more than a Shava Pruta. More than a pruta's worth. A pruta is considered to be the smallest amount of money that is still considered valuable by the Torah. A pruta is what we would call a penny, for example. I don't know that a penny equals a pruta in real value, but It's the smallest coin, the lowest amount of currency that is recognized by the Torah, by the Gemara. That's called a pruta. So Gnevo or Gezela is stealing a pruta's worth or more. Chamas is stealing less than a pruta's worth. Now, how do you steal less than a pruta's worth? A pruta is the smallest amount. But imagine a person is selling something, they have a stand. Imagine a person is selling grapes. So a person is selling grapes, and let's say that a pound of grapes, called, I have no idea, what kind of grapes called these things? $1.29. I know I'm in the right crowd. Okay. $1.29. That's for a pound of grapes. Now, are there 129 grapes on a pound of grapes?
No.
All right. Okay, so each grape is worth more than a penny. Okay, so that's a bad example. Okay. Imagine that you can get a pound of grapes and you end up with more grapes than pennies that you paid. $1.29 and you end up with 135 grapes. So each grape is worth less than a penny. So picture that, but use the currency of the Gemara of Pruta. So let's say you can get this cluster of grapes that has 100 grapes on it, and it would cost 150 Prutas to buy. No, the other way around. Right. It would cost 90 Prutas to buy. That means each grape is worth less than a Pruta. Now, who cares? Either way, if you steal, if someone comes and takes one grape, they're stealing less than a pruta. It's still theft, but the difference is this. You can't take someone to court for less than a pruta's worth. Could you imagine taking someone to court for stealing less than a penny? What is the court supposed to do? Make the person pay back? Pay what? Legally, they didn't take anything. Meaning as follows. Did they steal? Yes, they stole. But they didn't take anything. What do I mean? There's no value to what they took. Legally, there's no recognized value to what they took. It's less than the lowest recognized value in the legal system. Less than a penny. Is it theft? Yes. But is it something which is recognized as value? No. So they can't pay back. And so, that is what chamas is. Chamas is this type of theft which is so premeditated where a person has a loophole around the system. A person has figured out a way to win within the system, to get away with it within the system.
Well, just that nobody's talking about here, this is hugely serious, that they don't want from our town. I mean, this is huge.
So I developed that.
So since the idea of this kind of Hamas or whatever, I mean, they've stolen all the glory from Hashem. And maybe what are you going to do? Take him to court? Because how do you put that, you know, this glory is worth this much, you know, whatever.
Okay.
You know what I'm saying?
I understand what you're saying.
But, I mean, I don't understand how all this thing, violence is here with something that's the hugest thing there is for taking everything away from Hashem. No one's going to hear it for Hashem. This is the
worst. No one yearns for Hashem. It's not the same thing as taking everything away from Hashem. No one yearns for Hashem as no one is running after Hashem.
Right. That's true.
You're right. And we're going to connect this in a moment. Let's just finish up the thought with Noah's time and this time. The Gemara says that even though there were terrible sins in the time of Noah, but lo nechtam gezardinam, their decree, their evil decree, was not signed, was not sealed, Ella al-Hai Chamas, only because of Chamas. It is this theft that sealed their destruction, which means when people do terrible things, eventually there has to be some retribution. Either they're going to have to do teshuvah, or they're going to have to be punished. That we know that there is reward and punishment. And that's one of the basic tenets of our belief. Hashem doesn't overlook. Not for no reason. There has to be reason. There has to be rhyme and reason to what goes on. And Hashem is completely and totally fair. But there are different ways of dealing with someone who sins. And anyone who's ever had to discipline anybody, be it a child or a student or whatever it is, or an employee, everybody knows that there are different ways of disciplining. And you can discipline in a way that is hurtful and destructive, and you can discipline in a way that is not. And you can discipline in a way that is corrective, and you can discipline in a way that simply is a punishment. Hashem has many, many, many ways that He deals with sin, with people who sin. Hashem is slow to anger. Hashem tries to push a person in the right direction. Even with Noah, what did He do? He had him build the ark for 120 years so that people would see it and ask, what's going on? And He would tell them. And either maybe they'll repent, maybe they'll do tshuva, maybe not. And other things that happened at the time of the novel, the time of the Great Flood, to try to stem the tide of what they were doing. But eventually Hashem totally destroyed them. What made Hashem deal with the terrible sins in this manner? Why is it that the way He chose to deal with the immorality and the idolatry, instead of pushing them in the right direction, instead of being even slower to anger, instead of perhaps taking away their wealth, let them see what it is to struggle a little bit. Maybe that'll bring them back to Hashem. Maybe if it goes through that, they'll have to pray. Who knows? Something. But instead, Hashem totally wiped them out. What caused Him to deal with the sin in that harsh way? It is the chamas. The Gemara tells us that when there's a basket full of sins, the chamas is the one sitting at the top, calling out to Hashem, punish, punish, punish. It's the chamas that demands punishment. Now why is that? Why is that? That if you have such terrible sins, like immorality, idolatry, or even murder, why is it that it is the chamas that calls out for punishment?
Would that be the attitude component?
Meaning, go ahead.
Everything.
I mean, anyone can do a bad thing impulsively, the murder impulsively,
it's a one episode, self-evident, whereas with how you're describing Hamas, it's a continuous, never-ending.
Okay, okay. Attitude or self. Okay, so you're saying
it's not even a penny. If it was
done
one time, but if it goes on and on and on,
it's a
way of life.
Okay, it's a way of life. Very good.
It's very subtle. So it becomes like a, I don't know, a capital. It's meaningless. Somewhat of a thing of bravery, too.
Okay.
I think there's a thrill involved.
A thrill in what? Beating the system?
Uh-huh. Okay. I think it's more of a slap in the face. It's like, I did it, and I can say I did it, and you can't do anything about it.
Okay. Very good. Very good. You can't hurt me at all. It's like crossing the state line. Right?
Okay. It opens the mind of your system. Some crimes you commit are so blatantly obvious, like murder or other things, you know, riots. I mean, immediately meditate a little bit of time, there's no fear of Hashem, there's no covetousness.
Right. So I think what everybody's thinking, you put that together into one package, that is what is going on over here. The chamas represents it's an attitude, it's a beat the system, it is really a simen, it is symbolic of a people that has really completely thrown off the yoke of heaven. Knowing, why do you try to get away with it? Because you know you could be punished if you take more. You know that the courts could make you pay. So you try to beat the system. But beating the system is missing the point. The whole reason for a court system is not so people can beat the system. The whole reason for a court system is that there should be a civil way of living. And it's not meant to be that the courts have to micromanage every little tiny thing a person does. It's meant to create a general system under which people live in peace with each other and with respect for each other. When the relationships between people breaks down to a point where there's rampant chamas, obviously it wasn't one person, we're talking about it was an attitude, it was a national attitude of chamas. In the time of Noach, it was a global attitude of chamas, where everybody's beating the system. That is only representative of what's going on between them and Hashem as well. That everybody's trying to beat the system. Then there's a God, there's a power up there, we got to deal with Him, but we're not really interested in Him. We have no interest in a relationship, we have no interest in the bigger picture. We're interested in getting away with whatever we can. It's like the tax code. And that's all we want to do. And that's the end of the pasuk. For lo no Abraham, there's no one who desires me, no one who is seeking me out. It's not that a person is struggling with their yetzer hara. They have an evil inclination. And unfortunately, people fail. People sin. That happens. But the person has a desire to do the right thing and unfortunately messes up here and there. That's not good. but it's an acceptable system. It means the system is working and a person has to get rid of their sins. And it doesn't mean a person's absolved if that happens. Of course they have to deal with their sin, but there's a relationship. There's something going on. Hashem can deal with a person like that. But when the person has reached a point where it's, I'm trying to beat the system, I'm not interested in the system, I'm just trying to get away with anything I can, then there's no relationship at all. And then Hashem says, that's it, I can't deal with the person, there's nothing I can do. And that's why the Hamas is at the top of the basket, calling out for punishment. And here as well, with the Jewish people, here for the first time we see Hamas thrown into the mix, because although they had the terrible sins on their record, but that would not have precipitated the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash had there not been this Hamas, this beating the system theft that was going on. Yeah. I have thought of this. No, it's an excellent point. I have thought of this many, many times. I've not heard anybody else say it, and I never said it publicly. But I, to me, it is too coincidental that Hamas, that's their name. It's too coincidental. The other one that's too coincidental is Russia. Mm-hmm. The country Russia. Yeah, but anyway, go ahead.
And then the other question I had was from the Torah talks about stealing sweets from someone. What kind of theft, what words does that kind of mean?
They don't use chamas. They use the word gezel. I don't know why. That's a good question. You're pointing out over there's nothing to pay back either. So you're saying the more appropriate the title would be chamas instead of gezel. That's a good point. I don't know. Good question.
Violence.
It could be the literal translation is violence, but the Gemara says that it means this sort of stuff. Okay. Now the Gemara says a fascinating thing over here. This reference to Noah's time, because of the word chamas, it's not lost on the Gemara that the word Noah is very close to Noach. The exact same thing, so it's such a hey with a ches, and the hey and the ches are related letters. The hey and the ches, they don't only look very similar, but the ches, the true way of saying a ches is closer to the way the Sfardim say the ches, which is more of a ches. It's very close to hey. They're very, very similar. And so it is a ches sound. So the Noach and Noach are very close. And so the Gemara points out that relationship, that there is a remez, there's a hint to Noach over here, because what was going on with the Jewish people was reminiscent of what happened there before the flood.
So it's looking at the word that the vowel under the head comes
forward like with a chas. It's Noach. Yeah, that is the way, right? Grammatically, that's what you have whenever you have a patach at the end of a word under a hey, ayin, or chas. Then it precedes the. This is what is called a Pasach Genuva. It's another discussion. But you're right. It follows the same pattern over here. Yud Beis, 12. Baha Eis, the time has come. Higiyayom, the day has arrived. Hakone al Yismach, the purchaser should not rejoice. Vamocher al Yisabo, and the seller should not mourn. Kicharon al Kol Hamona, for there is anger against all of its multitudes. I'm going to read one more verse. Ki hamocher el hamim kol yoshuv, for the seller to the sale will not return. Va'od b'chayim chayasam, as long as he is alive. Ki chazon el kol hamona, for Hashem has sent, chazon means to see, a seer. He has sent visionaries, meaning the prophet, to all of their multitudes, to the multitudes of Jews. Lo yoshuv, that they don't return. V'ish b'avono chayaso, and each man in his sin he lives. Lo yischazaku, they do not strengthen themselves. What is this mention of the seller should not mourn and the buyer should not rejoice? This is talking about not buying and selling wheat or food or clothing, because of course there the seller wants to sell and the buyer wants to buy. This is talking about selling one's land in Eretz Yisrael, one's family land, family plot in Israel. That is something which was not done unless the person was extremely destitute. Nobody gave up their land. The land was that's our connection to Eretz Yisrael. Who would want to give up their place, their special place in Eretz Yisrael? So when a person reached a point, God forbid, of such poverty that they had no choice but to sell their land, the seller would mourn. He was losing land. He was losing his place in Eretz Yisrael. The buyer would rejoice. Imagine getting another portion in Eretz Yisrael, not just your own, but being able to purchase another one. It's a tremendous time to rejoice. Now, you understand that that only lasted in the time of the Beit HaMikdash, whenever a person would sell their family plot in Israel, the sale was only until Yovel, until the Jubilee year. At the 50th year, the sale of the land would return. And the price of land fluctuated based on how many years it was until the next Yovel. So that if you were up to the fifth of the 50-year Yovel period, so you had 45 more years until Yovel, land prices were higher. If you were up to the 42nd year of the Yovel cycle, you only had 8 more years till Yovel, land prices plummeted because it was only an 8-year sale. So whenever it was sold, the seller would eventually get it back, but it was still a time for mourning because for that period of time, they had no land in Eretz Yisrael, and therefore they lost that special connection to the land. And we Jews know how special Eretz Yisrael is, and the part that Hashem gave you, your family plot, that's been with your family since the Jews entered Israel, that's a very special piece of land. You don't want to give it up. So whenever it was given up, there was a mourning that the person went through. And the person who bought land was ecstatic, another piece of land in Eretz Yisrael. But here the Navi tells them, if you're selling land, don't mourn, and if you're buying land, don't rejoice, because it's about to fall apart. The whole system is about to collapse, because you're going to be dragged into exile. And the seller is not going to see the land again anyway. So what are you mourning about? You're going to lose it anyway. Even if you wouldn't sell it today, Yechezkel is telling them, you would lose it anyway. You're not going to see it again. You're going to be dragged into exile to Babel, to Babylonia, if you survive. And then you're going to die over there in the exile. You're not going to get back to Israel, so you'll never see the land. So don't bother mourning your sale. And the person who is purchasing the land, don't bother rejoicing. You have nothing to be happy about. You're going to be short-lived on this land anyway. You're going to be dragged into Babel, to Babylonia, into exile. Now Hashem says, why is this in the middle of Yud Gimel Nun 13? Ki chazon el kol hamonah, for there was visionaries. There were prophets speaking to all of their multitudes to get them to do teshuva, get them to repent. Lo yashuv, but they didn't repent. V'ish da'avono chayaso. And each man in his sin, he lived. And this underscores the point we made before. They weren't just sinning, they were living with their sins. Meaning, their life was their sins. You know how it is. A person can... has many things they do with their lives, many things they do in any given day. People go to work, and people do deal with their families, and people do all kinds of things during the course of the day, the week, the year. People do all sorts of things. But there are certain things that a person identifies as, this is my life. This is what I'm all about. This is what's meaningful to me. We, here in this room, would certainly include our service of Hashem as being a major, if not the major, part of our lives. And that's the way it's meant to be. That's what it's supposed to be for a Jew. It's supposed to be that our service of Hashem and our interest in Hashem and our relationship with Hashem is what we live for. It's one of, if not the primary thing in our lives. And that's what it's supposed to be. But sometimes a person gets involved in other things. And sometimes those things could be what we would call tarav. They're not destructive. They're not positive. A person can get involved in a hobby. And that becomes their life. Their life becomes a hobby. Once visited somebody's house. Another city, somebody's house. An older gentleman. He had made a decent amount of money in his life, in his older years, and he had converted a large room in his house to sports paraphernalia. And he had display cases with lights and all kinds of sports memorabilia in these cases. he invested a tremendous amount of money in getting the memorabilia and also in displaying the memorabilia. Clearly that had become his life. That's what he was living for. That was his thing. It became so meaningful to him, it outshone everything else. This is a religious Jew. This is someone who goes to shul, someone who attends shiur now and then. But this had become his life. I hope that he's outgrown this. But that became his life. I wouldn't say that's destructive, but it's a little sad. That's his life. That's what's so meaningful, especially to a group of women. Suppose someone's like a man, but they can always say, well, I don't know, maybe it isn't. But then a person could get so caught up with sin. A person can get to a point where their life is one of the sins that they're doing. And you can fill in the blank with whatever sin it is. A person becomes so caught up with that particular sin, and that becomes their life. Meaning, if that would be removed, they wouldn't know what to do with themselves. If you took away that focus from them, they'd be lost. What do I do now? I'm bored. Because you took away that which is their focus. And that's what Yechezkel is saying over here. The ish ba'avono chayaso. In their sin is their life. They identify themselves by their sin. And by removing that, they're lost. They have nothing they can do with themselves. They have to find a new focus. And lo yitchazaku, they don't strengthen themselves to change their ways.
Is there a hint that you can use the word chazan? I almost implies we're getting a hint here of, you know, after the destruction, you know, it's not going to have fallen by one chazan.
Uh-huh.
Is there a hint here? Because you think Hashem has really changed. Hashem always has the cure, you know.
Chazon is the other one. Chazon is before Yom Kippur, is before Tisha B'Av.
Yeah,
that's the negative one. Right. It means to see. It means to have a vision, a vision of prophecy. Chazon, that Haftarah starts, Chazon Yeshayahu ben Amos. It's the first part of Yeshaya. Right. It could be a reference to that, but it's negative, not positive. Right. And lo yitchazaku, they do not strengthen themselves to try to turn themselves around. Now let's connect that to the next pasuk. Taku vatakoa. What does that mean? Taku vatakoa. Taku. Right. To blow a shofar. To blow with the shofar. V'hachina kol, prepare everything. Vein holeich l'melchama. And no one goes to war. Ki charoni al kol hamona, for my anger is against all of their multitudes. Pasuk Yudalit is saying that the people have prepared for war. They've blown the shofar. They've prepared everything for war with the enemy. They knew the enemy was going to come, and they prepared themselves. All the battalions are in readiness. The front has been fortified. They're set. They're ready to go. But no one's going to war. Meaning, the enemy will come in, will be uncontested, and be able to defeat the Bnei Yisrael. Their defenses will fall apart. What's that? Okay, very good. Very good. That's exactly where I'm going with this. Yeah. No, you're absolutely right. Don't apologize. That's correct. So let's first understand the simple meaning. The simple meaning is referring to the actual defenses of Eretz Yisrael and how everything seems to be prepared, but in the end, no one goes to war. Everything is going to fall apart. The preparations will be for naught. As an example, those of you familiar with what happened in World War II, when the French were prepared for battle with the Germans, Yimach Shemam, at that time there was a sense of security. There was a sense that the French and British armies had a strong line of defense against the enemy. But when they were actually attacked, it was found to be very, very weak. And in the end, they were wiped out in 6 weeks. And they were thought to be the most powerful army in Europe. And it was just a facade. It would seem to be that they were prepared for war, but in the end, nothing happened. That was obviously from Hashem. So Hashem wanted, for whatever reason, that's what he wanted. But that's what happened over there. A very similar thing over here. The defenses were set, but in the end, it did nothing for them. But Mrs. Folkman is correct that when we see over here the reference to milchama, to war, and how they don't strengthen themselves at the end of Pasuk Yud Gimel, at the end of 13, they don't strengthen themselves to do what? To return to Hashem. So the ultimate war, which I spoke about this past Shabbos, the ultimate war, of course, is, once you say it again, is against the Yetzer Hara. The ultimate war is the battle that each one of us wages internally with our Yetzer Hara, with our evil inclination. And that's a battle that is supposed to happen. We're supposed to do battle with our Yetzer Hara on a regular basis. And that's why we're here. That's the purpose of life, is to struggle and overcome and through that get close to Hashem and perfect ourselves. That's what it's all about. And here the Navi is saying, you blow the shofar. That's a pretty good reference right there. What are we doing right now? In Elul, we blow the shofar every morning. We're going to be blowing the shofar on Rosh Hashanah. The point of the shofar is waking ourselves up. What are we saying? We should ask them, wake up. Wake up and do teshuvah. You blow the shofar, ready for teshuvah. Prepare everything. No one's going to war. It's not that you can't do battle with the Yetzer Hara. You could. The Navi is saying, you could do battle. The shofar is blown. Everything's prepared. Hashem is there to help you fight if you're willing to do it. Nobody's going to war. They're all sitting back and doing, not bothering to contest the Yetzer Hara. The Yetzer Hara is free reign and just taking control. Their lives have become a life of sin. They're not strengthening themselves to do war. And therefore, the destruction is going to happen. It's worthwhile to note, with Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur coming up, it's worthwhile to take note of this, that when it says they don't strengthen themselves, it's an interesting thing. A person feels like they're in a rut. We've all been in this situation. We probably are currently in this situation regarding certain things. Each one of us has our struggles. Everybody has their own personal struggles that they have with the Yetzer Hara. And we know where our failings are. And we know where we perpetually fail. And most of the year, when we're in that sort of rut, it's very hard to pull out of it. That rut of feeling like I'm never, ever going to be able to pull out of this. Every time I try to improve, it doesn't work. And I just can't. I can't. And sometimes, unfortunately, we concede defeat. We say, I can't do it. I just can't. I'm going to just not be able to improve in this area. I'm going to have to be someone who just isn't perfect. And we just go about our lives with that sense of defeat. It's a terrible feeling when one concedes defeat, and then we kind of ignore it. Put our head in the sand, and we try to pretend that it's not there. But everybody does this. It's a natural human thing to do. Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, this time of year, is a time of Yifchatzus, it's a time of newness. It's a time when Hashem is about to become closer to us than He ever is. During the Aseret Simei Teshuvah, during the 10 days of repentance, is Dirshu Hashem B'Himatzo, is Sikar Hashem when He is to be found. He literally comes closer to this world, whatever that means, but He's generally distanced to a certain extent, and He will be closer. And it's an opportune time for anyone to pull out of a rut that they're in and say, now I can face my Yetzer Hara. Now I'm going to turn over a new leaf. It's not just because we're taking the judgment that we say, okay, we've got to turn over a new leaf. It's because we have the ability now more than any other time to do so. You blow the shofar, you prepare everything. We're going to be saying Slichos soon. We're going to have Rosh Hashanah. We're going to have the Aseret Yemei Teshuvah. We're going to be fasting, Yom Kippur, etc. It's all going to be prepared. All it's going to take then, I shouldn't say all it's going to take, what it will take then is strengthening ourselves. Even when everything's ready. But if a person doesn't get up and say, I'm going to do it, I'm going to find that strength, and I'm going to push myself, then it won't happen. A person has to push themselves. But the ability to push oneself is a lot stronger at this time of year as we approach Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur. And so the Navi is lamenting the fact that the Jews weren't doing that. The Jews weren't strengthening themselves even when everything was prepared, where the road was paved, and they simply had to get on that road and get moving. And they were not willing to pull out of that rut. And so that is clear most of to us right now, at this time of year, but we should heed the shofar and heed the fact that everything is prepared in order to go to battle, in order to go to battle with our Yetzer Hara. We are at 9 o'clock. I don't want to keep anybody past 9. I'm willing to go 2 more minutes, but I don't want to keep anybody who has to go. Let me just mention to you before anybody gets up that on the schedule it says that next Wednesday we will be having a class. We will not be having a class next Wednesday. And the reason is because I'll be out of town. I didn't realize I needed to be out of town. It's a sudden thing that came up. Baruch Hashem, everything's okay personally, but there's something I have to take care of out of town on Wednesday. It's September 5th. I thought about getting someone else to give the class, but that night there are a few other things going on in the community. And so I spoke to my friend about it, and we decided it was better to leave it. And so there will not be class next Wednesday. Please share that with anybody else who asks, and we'll get them on all the websites. And the next Wednesday there won't be all the emails. There won't be I meant email. Right, we'll get it on the email. But there's no class next Wednesday. Should we do another pasuk or two? Okay. Okay. Test Vav, 15. Hakeres bachutz, the sword is outside. The hadeva v'hara of the bayis and the famine. Excuse me, and the pestilence and the famine are inside. Asher b'asada, those who are in the field, b'cherav yamut, will die with the sword. B'asher b'ir, those who are in the city, ra'av v'dever yochlenu, they will be consumed by famine and by pestilence. This we had before, that the Jews were beset by all of these things. There was no escape. If they went out to battle, they would lose in the battle. If they remained in the city, then they would die in the city. There was no way out. Tezayin 16, ufaltu plitehem, and their remnants will escape. V'hayu el haharim, they will be to the mountains. Tiyonei ha-gei ayos, like the doves of the gei ayos, the doves of the valleys. Is there another translation anybody have for gei ayos? Valleys? Okay. Kulam homos, each of them calling out or moaning. Ish bavono, each man in his sin. The Navi here, Yechezkel, is comparing the Jews who do escape, the Jews who do make it through, which will be a very small percentage of Jews, but those who do survive, to doves in a valley that are moaning. So too, the people are going to be moaning in their sins. This, I have to take Rashi's word for it, I don't know this, this personally, but doves, apparently, will gather in a valley and will call out mournfully, not their usual chirps, but there will be what would be considered moaning, seemingly in a sorrowful way. And here, those who do escape will be moaning in a sorrowful way because of their sins and because of all they witnessed of what went on, all the punishment that was brought upon them with the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. It is not coincidental and worthy of our attention that the analogy is to doves that call out, that moan. What is significant about a dove? Okay, Noach has a yonah. That's a very important, that's the first time a yonah is mentioned in the Torah, is with Noach when he sends him out the three times. Symbolic of peace because of that yonah. Right? Right? What's that? They don't eat their young? No, you're talking of the ravens don't feed their young. That's a chassida. That's committed together. No, but it's symbolic of something else. A yonah is symbolic of something else. In Shir HaShirim, in Song of Songs, the Yonah is mentioned a few times, always referring to the Jewish people. We are compared to a Yonah, to a dove. Yonah sibechag ve'hasela, Hashem says, my dove in the cave of the stone, when we were between the Egyptians on one end, one side, and the sea on the other side, and we were trapped. And Hashem says, Yonah sibechag ve'hasela, my dove in the cave. Show me who you are. Let me hear your voice. Ki marech nadal. Ki kolech. I mean, all this is being recorded. Okay. Whatever it is. No. This is the Shema of the song. Okay, but anyway, still a song. I should remember that. But Hashem says to the my duck, talking to the Jewish people, show me your countenance, which means show me what you can do. And let me hear you. Let me hear you do what?
Repent.
Not repent. Not do tshuva. Call out, meaning to? Daven, to pray. Let me hear you pray, Hashem says to the Jewish people. You're stuck. The Egyptians are on one end. The sea's on the other side. There's no way out. Let me hear you pray. Let me hear you daven. And that's what happened. It says, Vayitzaku ben Yisrael al Hashem. The Jews cried out to Hashem. And of course, Hashem saved them with the splitting of the sea. When we daven, we are compared to a Yonah. We are compared to a dove. That is the comparison. We're compared to a dove, not moaning, but a dove calling out, chirping, crying, singing. That's what davening is. A dove that is mourning, a dove that is moaning, is very sorrowful, because that's not normally what it does. Normally it cries out, normally it calls out, normally it's a chirp. And now it's a moan. It shows it's something, it's a bird, which ought to be doing something else, but instead is moaning. And that's the reference to Jewish people as well. You are Yonim, you are doves. You could be using your voices in such a beautiful way, in calling out to me, in seeking me out, in developing a relationship with me, in davening to me. That's what you could be doing. You're between a rock and a hard place. You're going to face destruction. Call out to me. Cry out to me. That's what I want, says Hashem. Be like a dove. And instead, you are like a dove. But you're doing the opposite. You're like the doves in the valley, where they're just moaning, which is just after the fact, after the destruction. Now you wake up. Now you go to the valley and you just moan over what happened. But what could have happened was you could have been crying out to me the whole time, and we could have developed a relationship, which is what this is all about in the first place. Be like the doves when they're crying out. Don't be like the doves when they're moaning in the valley. And that's the reference over here as well. And again, this time of year, it's very easy to take these things to heart. This is the time on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur for everything else that's going on with the shofar and the bread and the honey and the apples and all that. Everything that's going on. But this time of year is the time of year where you say more words of davening than you ever do. There's just more there. You have to have a special master, a special book, because there's so much more to say. There's just more words. There's more to say. This is the time of year of davening. If there ever is a time of year of davening, this is the time of year. And so, it's something, again, for us to take to heart, to be like the Yonah, but not like the Yonah that moans after the fact. Be like the Yonah that, when we're in trouble, cries out to Hashem.
It says here in Shira, forgive me, my friends, you are lovely and even lovely and resolved. The righteous among you are loyal as a dove.
Okay, very good.
The comparison is the loyal opposed to the disloyal.
Very good. Very good. Hey, there's a few references to doves, to Yonim in Shira Shem. That's another one. Right, excellent. Excellent. Okay. I think we'll call it here. Right now, I don't believe there's anything scheduled for 2 weeks from today. And that is a possibility. See, if we don't... I meant 3 weeks from today. For September 19th. On that schedule that was put out, I don't think there's anything for Wednesday. Right. So we can consider that. I just don't want to over-program everything. There's a lot of other things going on. The thing is that if we don't meet then we're not going to be meeting again for this class until after Sukkot. So we'll have to decide then. I'm inclined to give a class then in Yechezkel, just so that we don't go so many weeks without one. And I'm willing to hear feedback on that. But if not then, it'll be after Sukkot. So stay tuned.